Let us turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. And we will consider, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 28 at verse 3. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. This was immediately after Christ's resurrection. We are told that there was a great earthquake, that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. We're not told about Christ actually rising from the dead. What we are told later on makes it clear that he has risen from the dead, that it was the privilege granted to this angel to roll back the stone that had been sealed on the authority of those in control in Jerusalem. On the authority, in fact, of Pilate. So that the disciples would not be able to roll the stone away. Well, they didn't need to. The angel came. The angel rolled away the stone. And those that were sent to watch the grave so that nobody would interfere with it, that was the fear of the Jewish leaders, that Christ, with the body of Jesus, would be snatched away from the tomb, and then a report would go round that he had risen. That's the extent to which unbelief will go, trying to resist what God has spoken. Well, there is no resisting of God, what God has spoken. Let us take heed to that. Let us bear that in mind. There is no resisting of what God has spoken. There cannot be and there will never be. If you find it here in the Word of God, you can be absolutely sure that that is truth, that that's how it will be, if it's speaking about the future. But what is before us just now is this, the angel. His face was like light, tremendously bright, obviously. His clothes were white as snow, and another symbol of the glory of this being. Now, angels are just creatures, but they are holy. They are perfect. According to their nature, they are perfect. And angels are spirits. But there were these occasions, a few occasions, but angels appeared in this world with bodies. This was one of them. And when they were given bodies, they were given clothes. And they were glorious. And the glory that could be seen reflected the holiness that couldn't so much be seen. That's the one side. The angel, the holy angel, and his glory. And on the other side, there were the keepers, the guards. They were afraid. Soldiers, presumably. They weren't the most likely to shake. They weren't the most likely men to take fright. And yet in the face of the glory of this angel on the earth, they didn't know what was going to happen. Perhaps they thought it could be the end of the world. Who knows? But something terrible was happening. They were frightened out of their wits, one might say. They became as dead men. Well, let us try and learn a little from this. First of all, we will try to say something about the contrast we have here between perfect holiness on the one hand and sin on the other. These men were sinners. I mean, we don't know anything about them as individuals. But they were doing a wicked work, though the responsibility was not so much theirs as those who sinned. But they were sinners. And I'm sure we can safely say they were unbelieving sinners. Now, they would not have willingly submitted to the task that was given to them. Now, I want to go on from that, secondly, to say something about the fear, the soldier's fear. And then thirdly, I want to explain, to try to any, how there can be no need to fear. You see, there's many a thing that this suggests, that at least particularly, it suggests the end of the world and our coming to judge. And as is clear from the Bible, many will be afraid, many will be terrified. How will it be safe for us to go to judge without being afraid? First then, the contrast between perfect holiness and sin. Second, the soldier's fear. And how, ultimately, there can be no need to fear. How it will be possible to be in the most solemn of circumstances and everything disappearing around us, and there will be no need to fear. First of all, then, on the one hand, there was the angel. The holy angel. Yes, we are told about the angels in Psalm 103 that they do God's commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his words. They're perfectly obedient. The Lord expresses his will to them. The Lord sends an angel into this world. Go and do such and such. We know very little about it, though no doubt many a time an angel has been saying, go and protect this godly man or this godly woman from the temptations of the evil one or from the activities of some evil angel. Go and do that. There's no hesitation. The angel is away. These angels, they keep perfectly holy. They never sin. They never commit the least sin, and they never will be able to. Each of these holy angels stood. They stood firm in their native innocence when the devil fell, when Satan fell into sin and dragged down with him many other angels. You see, there's the holiness highlighted here. Perfect holy. That's something that the world doesn't know. The world never knew perfect holiness, except in Adam and Eve before the fall, particularly when Jesus Christ was in this world and went about doing good. There is the supreme example of holiness. And I suppose we can add, whenever there was a holy angel going about in this world. Now, one might be inclined to point to the holy angels. doing the will of God in this world at this moment. The thing is, we cannot point to it. We can believe that the angels are doing their work, but it's scarcely revealed to us. So we'll say no more about that aspect. But what the world knows, as far as the Bible is known, is that Christ was in the world as perfectly holy. And for all that, when Christ was in the world, there was what you might call a veil over his glory. Never while the Saviour was in this world could you have looked at it and seen him with his face like lightning and his raiment white as snow, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was with only three men present, apart from Moses and Elijah, who had come back from heaven for that special occasion. For the whole of the rest of the Saviour's time in this world, there was no outshining of his glory. He was in a state of humiliation, after all. He had come into this world for a particular purpose. He had come to die. He was in a state of humiliation. He was going down to the dust of death. There's nothing glorious about death in itself. Nothing glorious about the dust of death. Though there was a glory about the Saviour's death, because of who he was, because of the person he was, and there was a glory about the work that he was doing, because he was dying in the place of sinners. He was working out salvation for sinners, and therefore you must say there was a glory in that. But just now, thinking of the Transfiguration, we are told that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Slightly different in the description from what we have here, but the comparisons, yes, they are different. But the whole view that is given to us here is very much the same. Now, you have the contrast between the angels and the guards. The guards were sinners. There was no glory about that. It was a wicked work they were doing, as I remarked already. And you see, there is the angel on the stone, sitting on the stone, saying, I have power over this stone. I have the power to roll it away from blocking up the entrance or the exit from the tomb. The guards have no power. They look as if they're dead. They have trembled. They have lost their power. Presumably they collapse. See the contrast between the glory of the angels and the absence of glory in these men. Now, wherever we look, there's always a contrast between perfect holiness and sin. See, Peter himself, he wasn't in the same spiritual category as the guards. He was a good man. He had a new heart. He was seeking to please God, yes. He had his defects. He had his faults. He spoke unwisely, but fundamentally he was a good man. He had a new heart. He was seeking to live to the glory of God. But there was a time when Jesus manifested his glory in another way. When they were fishing, when the disciples had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and they couldn't catch any. And then he told the disciples to cast the net from the right side of the ship. Now I'm sure in practical terms that made no difference. But he was exerting his authority. And he would have authority over the fish themselves. And they caught a great catch of fish. What is Peter's reaction? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, Peter, you could probably say, was a man of extremes. That was not altogether a wise reaction. It's not for us to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What we should say in these circumstances is, "Draw me to thee, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Draw me to thee and make me another kind of man, another kind of woman. Purify my heart, work in me by thy Holy Spirit, but do not cast me away." Well, there was Peter. We can understand why he spoke like that. He had such a view of the contrast between the glory of Christ and the holiness of Christ reflected in that powerful work. The contrast between that and his own sin, his own unholiness. Yes. And the Saviour does warn us, as the Saviour warned the high priests and those who were trying him, and I just mentioned this just now, in connection with the glory of Christ. Even there in the depths of his humiliation, he was saying, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the idea of Christ coming in the clouds of heaven is a sign of his glory. He will come in glory. Now, I'm not going to follow that through just now and examine the consequences of that. We'll return to that under the second head, I trust. But there's the glory of Christ and the perfect holiness of Christ, the spotless holiness of Christ. Peter reacted in the way he did. There was grace in the person that reacted like that, though it wasn't a right way to react. But oh, if that was true in this world, in the time of Christ's humiliation, just showing a little of his power, oh, what will it be? What a display there will be when Christ will come at the end of the world. What a display of his power there will be when Christ will come at the end of the world. We might think too of Isaiah, a godly man. I don't suppose we have any, we're not told much about his life, but I don't suppose we have the least hint of anything said about him that would imply the particular sins in his life. And yet when he had that view of the coming Messiah as high and lifted up, the Lord sitting on his throne, and he saw one seraph crying to another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He got a vision of that. And he reacted. It wasn't unwise like Peter. But this is what he had to say. As he recognized the contrast between a sinful man like himself and the holiness of God, the holiness in particular of the one who was to come. Now we know it was Christ that Isaiah saw a vision of, because John tells us in his Gospel. And you see what Isaiah says. Woe is me, for I am under, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory. You see the contrast. And the contrast brought home to the mind of Isaiah. The contrast brought home to the mind of Isaiah. Oh, what a man. What a great man. And we should have that consciousness. We'll not see a vision of Christ. No, we don't need to. It's enough for us to have the record in Isaiah chapter 6 of that vision. And to have all the rest that we know about the holiness of the one that sits on the throne. And you see, we should be profoundly conscious of the contrast between the perfect holiness of God, the perfect holiness of the Son of God in particular, and our impurity. Even if we are children of God, as Isaiah was, even if we have been transformed, even if we have new hearts, there's that solemn and fearful contrast. The glory of Christ's holiness, the shame, the awful, of our unholiness, and let that go home particularly to the minds and the hearts of those who are still in their sins, of those who have not been renewed, of those who have not been changed. See Job, when the Lord special applied in His word with power to Job's soul. He said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. There's a contrast, you see. What he knew before, and he knew something truly about the holiness of God and his own sin. He knew that in the past, but it was as if he had just heard a report from a distance. Oh, he had believed. He had been influenced by it. He had reacted properly. Up to a point. And that's, you see, what we must say about any mere human being in this world. When they react properly, it's up to a point. There's never perfection in this life. And you see, it's that lack of perfection. That lack of perfection that leaves the contrast. The great contrast between perfect holiness and our sin. What did Job say? Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. His humiliation. It was appropriate. How appropriate. How absolutely appropriate. Have we come to that? Perhaps we've never. Perhaps the people of God here have never used these particular words. But have they had something of that? A true sense of sin before God as unholy. Now, what we're speaking about Job is a further sense, a deeper sense. He had something before. And you see, he was going to the Lord as the one who could provide. As the one who could put him right. As the one who could transform. As well as forgive. And it's to that same God that we should be going. And you can listen to Job saying, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, in his own mind, in his own assessment of himself, what's going to happen? Because that would be wrong. If he gets a sense that he is impure, something will happen in God's providence. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, speaking to God, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. See, it's dangerous to think of ourselves as pure. We're not. And how will we get a sense of our need? Look at the holiness of God. The perfect, spotless holiness of Christ, in whom particularly is revealed. And how that is further revealed in the law of God. Yes? Further revealed in the law of God. Now that brings us to say something further about the soldier's faith. You see, most of the what I have said in trying to illustrate this contrast is not taken from ungodly men. It's the feeling that godly men had in looking at the holiness of God. And if that is so, how odd those who are still in their sins to view their unholiness, to view the contrast between what they are and the perfect holiness of angels, not to speak of the perfect holiness of God. So let us think of the guards here. They were here. They trembled. They saw that angel. They saw the glory, the great glory of that angel. They weren't able to stand up to that. If the disciples came, if the disciples had come, they hadn't the strength to come. But supposing they had, they said, "We want Jesus' body. We're going to take it away." Oh, the guards would have risen up. They would have stood there, drawn their swords, I'm sure, and dared anyone to come near them. There's one angel, or at least that's what we're told about here. Perhaps that's all these guards saw, though there was a second angel we know about him from at least one other gospel. But, you see, it was too much. Sinners that we are, we cannot stand perfect holiness. They trembled. They couldn't stand the glory that is associated with perfect holiness. They very likely saw the perfect holiness of Jesus. Did you see there was a veil over his glory? And so they weren't impressed. They were only capable of being impressed by outward things. And when they saw such outward things, they trembled. Well, we are told that the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. What glory there will be there. Everybody rising from the grave, and everybody still alive at the end of the world will see Christ in his glory, and will see the holy angels with him. What tremendous glory will be manifested there. The glory of the Son of God in his risen age. And it would seem that when Christ was in this world after the resurrection, only disciples in the broadest sense saw. Only disciples. That is, I don't mean just mean the 11 disciples. I mean all who were followers of Christ, all who were learners in the school of Christ. The Son of Man will come in his glory. How can we, sinners, be strong then? How can we avoid shaking, trembling, and becoming as dead men? How will that be possible? Well, we're told that the God's people will have boldness in the day of judgment. They will go with boldness to be judged. They have nothing to be afraid of. And they will be strengthened to abide the glory of the coming Christ and all the holy angels with them. But what about the ungodly? Well, you get a view of them. It may, up to a point, describe some event in history when there was a manifestation of God's glory and providence. But I'm sure that is a picture of the coming of Christ at the end of the world, when, as we are told, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. In other words, everyone of every kind, apart of course from God's children, who have no need to fear, who will be given boldness. And you see, by that stage, they will be perfect themselves. And if even a human being is perfect, perfectly whole, if all the power of sin has been taken away, as it is at the moment of death, and for those who are still alive when Christ will come, they will be made perfectly holy then. But the other, they will say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Think of that. The great day of his wrath. What a solemn thought. The wrath of the Lamb. What a solemn thought. I don't think we can associate wrath with lambs. You see them playing with each other. And whatever they do, certainly as I look on them, I assume they are playing with each other. Grown sheep, you can see them butting heads. And it certainly doesn't look like play. But why I'm saying that is, the expression, the wrath of the Lamb, is something unexpected. And especially if you remember, when you remember that the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did in this world, he did in mercy. He came to die for sinners. And as the Lamb, you see, he was offered up. He was the unresisting Lamb. Now you have that same person. And what is associated with him is wrath. As far as the ungodly is concerned, and what you see here is the sense. The sense of trembling, the sense of fear. And they ask the impossible. Oh, it would have been appropriate. As it is appropriate for sinners here now to say, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide me in Christ himself. May the Lamb give to me the protection that arises from his work in this world, so that there will be no wrath against me, although I am the sinner that I am. Although I should be saying, 'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, I have sinned.' Though I should be saying, 'In mine eye seeth thee, Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes if I could. Yes. Hide me from the face of the Lamb, calling on the rocks to fall on us, on them, calling on the mountains to fall. Looking up upon you, O Lord, whatever mountain it might be, fall on us, hide us from the face of the Lamb, and it doesn't happen. And supposing it did happen, the eyes of the Lamb can pierce through all the rocks in the world. There can be no hiding. No hiding from the glory of Christ when he comes in judgment. Yes, behold, he cometh with clouds, we are told. That's pointing again to his glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. Yes, those who sinned against him partake, unless they were forgiven. But every eye today, every eye who has sinned, of one who has sinned against, every eye of everyone who has sinned against Christ by rejecting him, think of that. Think of your own sin, think of your own unbelief, think of the rebellion of your heart against Christ. And think of how every ungodly eye shall see him. They also which pierced, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Like the men who collapsed, as it would seem, there be no such possibility. At that day, one would deduce. There must remain, think of it, there must remain a consciousness of the wrath of God, the wrath of him, the face of him that sitteth on the throne, the face of God, the attitude of God, the anger of God, and the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin unrepented of. Think of yourself. Think of your own sin. Think of your own rebellion. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath that you must meet, unless that wrath will be turned away. That's what we're going to look at in the final head. But let us think too, before we turn to that, of the wedding feast. And there was a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. That was just the done thing, to put on some special garment. And it would seem that the garments were handed out at the feast, so if anyone was invited, there was no sense in making the excuse, I didn't have a garment, I couldn't find a garment, because they were handed out. He was approached. Why did he not have a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Will it be so with us at the end of the world? Will we be without a covering? The covering that we could have had freely, which is the righteousness of Christ. And those who will be accused of not being perfect, if not being properly attired, they will be speechless. There's nothing that they can say. And those in particular who attended on what we might call the wedding feast, when Christ was set forth to be feasted on, when Christ and him crucified were set forth in the preaching of the gospel, and sinners were called to take Christ, to feed upon him, to receive him as the Savior, as the one who met their need, as the one who died for sinners and arose again, and called to look to Christ, and they would not. Oh, how awful in the day of judge. Where's your wedding garment? Where's the righteousness of Christ? And it's not a case of making excuses. It's not a case of saying, I couldn't believe. There'll be no excuses. Anything that anybody can think of, they know it's stupid to come out with it. Speechless. He was speechless. And what then? The king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Lord is speaking to sinners. Sinners here. He's got a question. A question for yourself this evening. Can thine heart endure? Or can thy hands be strong in the day that I will deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. The keepers shook. They became as dead men. But what about the women? The angel said to them, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. Oh, what a great matter. What a distinguishing point. Ye seek Jesus. Jesus which was crucified. What a difference that made. Made all the difference between the women and the guards. How different. Yeah. How different. Fear not. And perhaps what we should say about perfected human beings going to the judgment seat. They'll go bold. They'll not need to have it said to them then, fear not. Do not be afraid. They've already been strengthened. And you see there's this about them, as we've noticed already. By then, they are perfectly holy. But let us go a little into what makes it possible that sinners, or those who have been sinners, will go boldly, without fear, to the judgment seat. Why will they not be afraid? That's our third point. Well, we'll give the reason. It's this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who have everlasting life will not fear on the day of judgment. They will not perish. They cannot perish. They have believed. They have looked to Christ. And there is salvation for them. Complete deliverance from their sins. Go to Philippi. Visit the jail there. Just after the earthquake at midnight. See the jailer coming. He's trembling. He's a sinner. He's had a sense of the power of God. Perhaps he is putting two and two together, as one might say. One, two is the force of the earthquake, God appearing in nature. The other two is what he has heard from the prisoners in the prison. They were singing, they were praying. Perhaps he heard that. And certainly he would have known something of what had been said about them when they were thrown into prison. That they were followers of the true God. Yes. But he comes in spite of his trembling. It's like a series of steps he will never regret. It's a series of steps he is thankful for in heaven now. He came to Paul and Silas, and he asked them that tremendous question, a question that was altogether appropriate. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And if you have any sense of your sin, any sense of the awfulness of the day of judgment, as we have tried, and I'm sure inadequately, to set it before you, here's a question for you to send up to the Lord in prayer. What must I do to be saved? Now, I realize full well that you know the answer. You know what I'm going to say. You know the words of Paul and Silas to the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Ah, but you may be saying that's not answering my question. So, you need to go beyond Paul and Silas. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go to God in prayer. You need to say in prayer, what must I do to be saved? I've heard the answer from the minister, and yet I cannot grasp it. I don't know what it means. Ah, you ask the Lord to teach you. He can do what I cannot do. He can reach into your soul. He can come and work in you by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Keep in mind what you have heard today. Keep in mind what has been said before you of the truth. And go and keep going to the throne of grace. Bring this great question before the one who can answer it. Who can answer it into your very soul. Who can give you a sufficient understanding of the truth of God. And it's not so much that you will then say, ah, that's what it means to believe, as this, that you will see Jesus, that your heart will go out to him in a way that cannot be restrained, that you will, by the grace of God working in you, actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you remember what is said in the book of Hosea? O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Oh, it seems so much like the end of a story. And that's the way we had. That's the situation of those who are calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them. Something impossible. Oh, but we're not at that stage yet. And I haven't finished when I reached this. Oh, Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. For it goes on. But, oh, be thankful for that fact. But in me is thine help. Take that to yourself. The Lord speaking to you. In me is thine help. You have destroyed yourself. On that level there is no hope for you. All that faces you is the wrath of the Lamb. Ah, but do not stop there. Open your ears. Listen for, I was going to say a voice from heaven, though that might suggest the wrong thing. Listen for the Lord speaking to you from the Scriptures. Yes. And think of it further in this way. As Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, speaking of the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, namely, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You see, that's the message. The word of reconciliation, I think that expression is used. Yes, it's just a little further on. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciling others who are under condemnation. Reconciling sinners who are under condemnation. Those against whom the wrath of the Lamb is still to go out. But think of what Christ has done. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? That there are ambassadors who come to you to speak in behalf of Christ as though God would beseech you by us. What's the message? What's the word of reconciliation? It's this. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God is the message that we are commissioned to bring to you, as if it came from Christ himself. You are to receive it now, as if it came from Christ himself. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's the work of Christ. God made him to be sin. Him who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if God will grant you that, you will have a wedding garment, and you will be safe forever and ever, and you will be completely away from any thought and any need, if that's the appropriate word, to think that thought, to wish that the mountains and the rocks would fall on you and hide you from the presence of the Lamb. Yes, there was Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And what happened? One of the seraphs took a live coal from the altar and touched his lips and said, Lord, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. The altar where the sacrifice was offered. Oh, think of that. The Lord making provision for you through a sacrifice. Making provision for sinners, and you are a sinner, and you are to take his provision. Oh, come and touch me. Come and bring to bear upon my soul the merits of what Christ has done. Yeah. It's all set before you there. But remember these words. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Before you have to be confronted with the wrath of the Lamb. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Oh, do thou teach us from above. Keep us in care. And graciously wash away all our sin. Give us an understanding of thy truth. Write it in our heart. Do not leave us to ourselves. Bring us to seek. Bring us to look to Christ. Bring us to receive the message of reconciliation. Come and work within us by thy Spirit. Oh, do not leave us to ourselves. To the graciously cause shine on us the brightness of thy face. Make us willing to receive the provision. May we be convinced of the solemn end to the world and our own death. And the urgency of being read. Oh, speak. Thou dost so often speak in thy prophets. Thou didst speak through thy word. May we be ready to hear. Come, Lord. Do not leave any of us to ourselves. Be pleased to work. Pardon our sin. Draw us by thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.